Greg, it was a great interview. It brought up so many things. Roger brought up so many fun things that we can talk about and that we want to chat about. And we just want to start out by first saying thank you to all of our listeners. Thanks for joining us.
Yeah, guys. It's good to be back with you in a sense, I guess. We feel like we're back. We had a little hiatus while we were getting some sound issues worked out. Try to upgrade our equipment. If you can't tell the difference, don't tell us, because we did our best.
By sound issues, it was Martin. We're that was like AKA Martin's sound issues. So yes. Yeah, no, we're excited.
We're all on the same sound page now, so ready to go.
We are. And if you're ready to start your podcast and you want some recommendations on what kind of stuff to buy that doesn't, it's not going to break your budget, talk to Greg. The guy knows what's up.
In terms of how to do things cheaply, absolutely. That's isn't that like missionary 101, how to do things without any money?
That was nice. That was a nice segue.
Thank you.
So true, too. It's so true. Actually, for me, it's all about fundraising. So I'm like, you know what? I'm just going to tap people's shoulders and be like, you know, I, for Jesus' sake, I really need a mic.
Yeah, a nice mic, really nice headphones would be great.
Would be awesome. For God's people.
Not for me. It's not for me.
It's for God's people. All right, we might need to take some of that out.
I don't know. Let's just leave it in.
Okay.
I think we sound brilliant. Martin, what did you like most about this interview? What was your favorite part?
You know, I appreciated so many aspects of it. I thought I think one of the things that stood out right from the beginning was, you know, he's in seventh grade and Roger is thinking, he's dreaming about going to Papua New Guinea as a seventh grader. And I'm wondering, what did you think of? What did you dream about when you were in seventh grade? Because he dreamed about being a missionary. And Greg, what was your dream?
I mean, I think my dream was like to be cool.
You need
to for a girl to notice me. You know? Maybe hit a shot in the game.
Man. And that's still your dream. So, you know, like
it hasn't happened yet. So
actually it has, and her name is Megan and she is amazing.
Oh, I meant the shot. Yeah. Well. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, in terms of becoming cool, obviously, I don't even need to say, but also, yeah, a girl noticed me. So that turned out
pretty awesome. So I think I think back on my own, you know, seventh, eighth grade. And I was, you know, raised on the mission field in Mexico, and I watched my parents. It was watching them have evangelistic Bible studies on a regular basis. I really got to experience like every aspect, every dimension of the missionary life, at least in, you know, our conservative evangelical part of the world. And and everything from the fundraising to the long drives back and forth to central Mexico, back and forth mostly to California. I loved it. I loved every aspect of it. And so I could really relate to being a seventh grader and be like, I really want to go and be, that's like what I want to do with my life. I want to be a missionary. And anyway, I just love that.
That's such a cool advantage, man. That's amazing. Do you think, I'm guessing you've talked to a lot of MKs mm-hmm. over the years. Do you think that's like a common experience of the kids really digging the lifestyle?
You know, it is, it's actually, I would say it's 50-50 of the folks that I chat with. My best friend, one of the missionary families that we went down there with, his experience was very different than mine. And he regretted every moment of, you know, like not getting to grow up in Texas. Yeah. And
well, that's bound to happen. I was just thinking, it seems like there's no cliche about MKs in terms of rebelliousness like there is with PKs, right? There's like this whole thing with preacher's kids where it's like they want as little to do with the church as possible. Right. And I know a lot more MKs who are like, yeah, I want to do that too.
Yeah.
And so it's a really interesting contrast. I don't know what that's about, but there's another stereotype with MKs, which is absolutely that weirdos.
And I can say with 100% certainty that is 75% of the time true. So
yeah. Well, I've met my kids, so I just they're so much cooler than I was. Oh man.
My children are as well. My 7-year-old is already cooler than I was as an 18-year-old, so you know.
Yeah, it happens really early.
So I love that. It was fun to listen to Roger just talk about his being raised in a Christian family. Of course, I asked him the question about practices that were important for him and things that his parents did with him. And honestly, one of the things that came to my mind for me as I was listening, I actually paused my Spotify and I was like, you know, my daughter, she has a little bit harder time with, she's 10 right now, and she's really wanting God to feel more concrete to her, right? So there's those questions about, like, but I don't see God, right? Like, I understand what you're saying about God, but, like, it's just hard to have a conversation with someone who's not responding. And
I know a lot of adults that say things like that.
So, yes, very true. So she's... You know, she's wanting something more concrete, and Roger was talking about how his family, they did their evening prayers, and they used a shrine, right? So there's something, like, very tangible, very, like, there was something that was there, and I want to try something like that with my own kids, so I'm not sure if I'm going to put up, like a full-on shrine, or I'm not sure what, but I want to have something that's visual, something that is concrete, even if it's, like, I mean, even something like a candle, right? I want something that they can kind of grip a little bit more easily, you know. With I think we have so much, it's so abstract for my 7-year-old and my 10-year-old.
Yes, and for our listeners, you know, we've got listeners from a pretty wide spectrum at this point. You know, it's like you and I come from about as low
absolutely.
Church.
Iconoclastic,
possible,
right?
And I mean, oh my goodness! So it's very, very foreign to us. I mean, there'd be people in our tradition, even people very close to us, who would like cringe at hearing you say the word shrine.
Oh, absolutely!
Even. Like it sounds idolatrous, yep. Right? But there's just something about having those diverse cross cultural experiences that kind of opens you up to material culture and the way that art expresses things, and so the way that we've been drawn to similar things is through, you know, and this is broadly going on throughout what I would call, you know, big tent evangelicalism, kind of a liturgical resurgence, even just lighting candles during Advent and so on. But for many years we've had the practice of sort of buying pieces of art during either Lent or Advent, and just hanging those up sort of seasonally, and giving us something to like meditate on. And
so you actually are these like you're buying oil on canvas? I mean, like you're buying pieces of art. That's really cool.
Yeah. I found some pieces. It was around the time that we started the program at Fuller, and I was just sort of mesmerized by some of these depictions, and so that. Let's turn into
Ooh, I like that. Another great practice.
Yeah. So we kind of have a space, you know, that's where the rotating art goes.
I like it. That's very cool. The rotating art.
Yeah.
So, Greg, is teaching mission?
That's such... I love this point, right? I love the story. I love that it's a Jesuit who's like, what did you ask me?
And just as a recap, for those of you who maybe listened to Roger's interview a little bit earlier, and this is his conversation, you know, with a Jesuit. And the question is, you know, can I be a teacher? Is that still mission work, right? Am I still a missionary if I'm a teacher? And, you know, so he's at this retreat. This is one of those experiences of God's agency in his life. And he's talking about, you know, this interaction that he has with a Jesuit about whether being a teacher is still mission work, right? Am I still a missionary?
Right.
So, Greg.
Right.
Are you?
It had better be. It had better be still a mission, you know. No, we've seen this theme in a number of our mm-hmm. interviews where individuals who eventually became professors of mission, anthropologists, scholars, and so on, they start off with primary missionary experiences, mm-hmm. and then God leads them into the world of scholarship and a vocation of teaching and study. And there's this statement that I've heard a few times, which was, I never thought I would be a professor. That was not what I set out right. to do. Right. And a little bit of astonishment, right? Because there's not a lot of us that go like, you know, you don't go from graduating high school to I'm going to be a college professor. It's like a weird leap, right. you know? And maybe by the time you finish college, you're enamored enough of some of your professors that you start dreaming about that. But for most of us, it's like, I went to school to do a mm-hmm. thing, not to teach about mm-hmm. the thing. And then you have these slogans like, those who can't do teach, you know, discouraging you from becoming a non-doer. And and if you're like, you know, you and me, we're so passionate about God's work in the world and being involved mm-hmm. in that. Especially at that phase in our life, it's like, it's hard to see beyond the horizon. You think, this is, you know, this is it. This is what I'm
right,
for.
Right.
Right. And what I had to learn along the way, just, I guess on a personal note, was like, it's okay to be called to something for a mm. time and then called into the next thing. And to discern that, you know, not to make those leaps willy nilly, but yeah, to let God lead you into what else God is doing. And, you know, that becomes the core issue in answering the question. Is it mission? Well, what's God up to? Mm. And, yeah. Yeah. And what's God inviting you into? And so, yeah. But what about you? Did you feel that at all from transitioning, or did you always know that you were going to be a professor?
You know, honestly, I did not want to be a professor. That was not something that was on my horizon.
And that was also pretty close to you because of your dad,
yes,
right?
Later on. So my dad became a professor. He's a dean of the School of Religion at Pepperdine University. Now, right. You know, but I was in high school when my dad went back to school to get his PhD to begin teaching as a professor. So mm-hmm. that wasn't necessarily a part of my imagination when I was a little kid, right? It's like seeing my dad as a professor. It certainly mm-hmm. was later, and I was able to see, wow, sure. there are some really cool advantages to you know, being a professor. And back to your question, and I think the heart of your question, my transition from mission to the classroom was for me a shift in context, not in mission, right? From it was yeah. a shift in, you know, who are the people that I'm getting to hang out with, right? On a regular basis. But the goal remains the same. The goal, my teaching is, I want it to be transformative. And that doesn't, and in that sense, I would say there is an aspect of my teaching that is, it's always meant to be evangelistic. And of course, I have the advantage of getting to teach classes that lend themselves to that more easily, right? It's just, there are some really easy lead-ins. I would say half of my students, maybe more, come with very little background, even though this is a Christian university where I'm at Azusa Pacific University. But there's a lot of people that come in with a lot of questions. They don't have a solid Christian background. They've never had, discipleship modeled for them. So really, I think of my classrooms as places where, from beginning to end of the semester, one of my biggest prayers is, Lord, I just want to, what is it that you're doing in their lives, and how do I participate with that? You know, I know, Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. that you've been working in this student's life before they came into my classroom. And my hope, my prayer is that by the end of my classroom, there's some transformation and it's steps toward Christ, right? That there are some steps toward maybe more openness to God for some people, or for others, you know, maybe a deeper passion to participate in God's mission. But that is certainly a part of, and the thing is that I know, because I've had conversations with other people in my school and even in my like department, where that is really uncomfortable, right? Mm. Wait, did you just use evangelism in a sentence with
even the teaching, word?
Right, even yeah. the word. And yes, there are some like more conversations. Let's sit down and talk about, you know, what the concerns are. But I know that that's uncomfortable right. for people. There are some ways that we'd like to compartmentalize that it feels more comfortable for us to be able to say, you know, this is my teaching, and my teaching is meant to be, you know, it's meant to address the mind. It's meant to, you know, bring up really good questions, introduce students to theory. And, you know, but my goal is not to change people, right? My goal in the classroom is not to manipulate or to proselytize, you know, and so I know that it's attention. It's attention for a lot of people. Maybe more, I would say not maybe, probably a lot more than it is attention for me personally.
Yeah, well, attention for anyone who grants that manipulation and proselytizing are part of evangelism.
Right,
If that's your understanding of evangelism, then sure, I would be really leery of that word.
Exactly.
Fair enough. But okay, so it's interesting, though, even how you phrased the question, mm-hmm. the statement, grant something, right? You said, my transition from mission to teaching.
Right.
Right? So there's this thing that motivates this question. And it's a sense, not that other people in other vocations can't participate in God's mission. I don't think he would ever have said that. But that there is a specific thing that is not necessarily even cross-cultural, but it's in some sense like a dedicated or full-time engagement in a particular set of practices and mm-hmm. activities that mm-hmm. is not teaching, right? And so I just want to like grant the mm-hmm. distinction, because while you and I are strong advocates of the idea that every member of Christ's body, where they are and the work they're doing, should be asking themselves how to participate in what mm-hmm. God is doing, there's still also this like legitimacy to the question of like, I know what I was doing and I won't be doing that if I'm right. in a classroom, right. right? And that particular set of practices and so on is, we have to call it something, and we default to calling it mission for, you know, historically understandable mm-hmm. reasons.
Yeah.
Or mission work.
Yeah.
So I still struggle with that. You know, people who sort of knee-jerk say, well, no, everything's mission. You know, everybody's a missionary. It's like, oh, well, okay, yes, in yeah. one sense. Yeah. And yeah. yet, you can still ask right. the question, right? If I'm not going to be doing those things, then I'm not a right. what?
Right.
And so I get the question. I definitely felt it when he asked right. it in the interview.
And I think probably one of the dimensions of this you know, this different, like, you know, the dividing line, that part of it, I think, is just the cross-cultural dynamic, right? So it's, I'm no longer going to be perhaps working with people who like speak a different language, are part of a culture that for me is just very different. I'm having to, you know, every day starts and ends with curiosity and confusion. And I'm no longer perhaps asking those questions. So, you know, Roger talks about those important questions that he's constantly asking, and that he's, you know, helping, he's listening to the Christians in Papua New Guinea that are asking. So it's a question of whether this aligns or does not align with the kingdom of God. And then how do we celebrate these Christian traditions, these, in his case, Christian initiation, as New Guineans, right? How do we do this as, so those two kind of key questions. And, you know, what do those look like in a classroom, right? It feels like mm-hmm. for a lot of people, like, whoa, those questions are no longer a part of, you know, the kinds of conversations that I'm having in classrooms with students, that work of enculturation. feels like it's no longer as relevant to that context. And I think that's probably part of it as well. However, in my classrooms, man, they're very intercultural, right? A lot of cross-cultural dynamics going on in these classrooms. And I don't think that's just an Azusa thing, right? I don't think this is just an LA thing. I'm pretty sure classrooms around the world are becoming increasingly diverse to where you may not think that there's a cross-cultural dynamic. Maybe they look like you. Maybe they speak your language, yeah. right? They eat the same yeah. kinds of foods you do, but there is enculturation needing to happen, right? Or
yeah, that's right. And he highlights this in the interview, right, where he says, you know, a lot of my contribution has been with Bevins on the collabs, but then a lot of what I'm into now is all about intercultural dialogue.
Right.
Right. There's prophetic dialogue, and then he layers on the intercultural dimension of that. And he says there's just more yes. and more of this. Like he said it's constantly yeah. growing, this demand for an intercultural understanding. And I think that that's just, you know, inevitable. It's inevitable even in more isolated parts of the planet, but certainly for those of us who are so highly mm-hmm. connected globally through the media that we have access to. And so, yeah, it doesn't matter if your classroom at a glance looks monocultural. We are in such an incredibly culturally interconnected and dare I say globalized world mm-hmm. with all of the, you know, the fraught implications yeah. of that. That, yeah, you just teachers, I mean, God bless teachers who are trying to teach with little to no intercultural acumen.
Yeah.
It's going to become necessary for yeah. everybody. Yeah.
Absolutely. And so he, at one point, Roger defines interculturality, but he talks about it in terms of letting the students or helping students, facilitating spaces where students learn to understand the world of the other from their perspective. What do you think about that, Greg? That kind of approach to understanding of interculturality and that, enculturation.
Yeah, understand and appreciate the world of the other from their perspective, right? That's the quote. And that caught my attention. I spent some time pondering that, and I like it. I mean, as a description of what you know we would call intercultural studies, or perhaps in another vein, mm-hmm. anthropology yeah. is aiming
yeah.
at.
Yeah.
But there, you know, it's like, how would you understand it from their perspective? Wouldn't you have to understand it from your perspective?
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I might modify it only slightly just to say to relate deeply to the other despite the difference in perspective. Mm-hmm. You know, there's something there where you're not going to see from their perspective, and you might not even be able really to understand their perspective. Although that's the goal. That's what's so frustrating and engaging and fascinating about intercultural studies is wrestling with that mm-hmm. core dynamic yeah. of really how accessible is that perspective to mm-hmm. your perspective? Are you always, to use a word, colonizing it in mm-hmm. your understanding? Are you always mutating it to fit it into your understanding? You say, oh no, I understand their perspective now. And the question is,
right,
do you
right.
though?
Yeah.
Can you see from that? Can you see
right,
from
right.
that
and,
angle?
And so we even use metaphors that imply that we can, right? Because we'll talk about walking in the shoes of another. Well, yeah, I mean, if you can put other people's shoes on, right? Or using a different yeah. lens, using lenses, their lenses to see the world. And both of those imply, those metaphors imply that I can somehow, you know, take what belongs to someone else and put it on me, and suddenly, you know, I'm seeing things differently. I'm seeing things through your perspective. Yeah. And I think it's important. It's an important question. Can that really, is that something that we really can do?
Yeah. And it's a key question in philosophical hermeneutics. Yeah. It's a key question. Like there's a lot of overlap between my sort of sets of interests. In philosophy, we talk about this as commensurability. Are our perspectives actually commensurable? Are our worlds the same worlds in an important sense, in an interpretive sense?
Yeah.
And so once upon a time, I was way more hopeful or maybe naive about the possibility of really using the tools to get inside the worldview of the other person and see the way that they see and take that in. I think time has taught me some humility in that regard. And so I do tend to think about interculturality in terms of as a study, as a practice. I think of it as grappling deeply with otherness rather than necessarily understanding from the perspective of the other.
Yeah. And for me, a very similar journey as what you're describing. And for me, the way that I've certainly over the last few years come to, I guess I feel more comfortable talking about learning to live in dialogical relationships with others, right? So when I think about interculturality, when I think about that enculturation, I'm thinking about it more in terms of relationship and dialogue and how do we do that together in the midst of, as you know, difference, in the midst of diversity. And, you know, and that becomes more of an emphasis than maybe some of these. So a relationship and a person that's standing in front of me, that's sitting with me, it that feels more concrete than some of the abstractions. Maybe I shouldn't use that term, but it can start to feel very abstract. Like I'm talking about these worldview concepts, and we can have an entire conversation over here about, you know, we've got graphs that define this, you know, this culture, et cetera. And we can end up having whole conversations and arguments about what's going on, you know, on the blackboard. Yeah. And yet there's somebody that's sitting right next to me that maybe I'm actually not in healthy relationship with, right? Maybe the other is right here next to me and I actually haven't learned to dialogue with that person or really hear them. And so you describe humility, and I think humility is a part of that shift from recognizing that what's going on the blackboard is important and it is helpful because it brings up, it's helping bring up really good questions, right? It helps raise my awareness of maybe things that I'm not seeing perhaps. The categories are not neat, but at some point humility is about, I'm going to turn and I'm going to pivot and I'm going to look at the person who's sitting right next to me and I'm going to treat them as a wonderful, marvelous, messy mystery that I want to be in relationship with, right? This is a friend and I'm not going to assume that I know anything about you. I'm going to lead with curiosity and lead with questions.
I totally follow what you're saying about the blackboard because, you know, what's represented there, and I think the experiences that you and I are both referring to in that sort of conversation is the representation of those tools, right? Those anthropological tools. And the problem is that those tools are themselves external to the perspective that one is attempting to understand, right? And so you're trying to slot that understanding into external categories, foreign categories, and there's just always going to be a gap. Even where it's very useful, even where it's very insightful, there's just, you're artificially sort of reconstructing the perspective of another in a way that is foreign to their perspective. And so that's just an inevitability. Now, I will say that those tools, in my experience, have been very useful for sort of representing the reality of difference. Those categories help students get a handle on the fact that there are other ways of categorizing the world than what they would do intuitively, perhaps. But there's a big difference between exploring the reality of difference and actually entering a different reality.
And so
I feel what you're saying very much.
So can you really understand the world of, for me, one of my big questions, Chinese person, I mean, as a you know, as a missionary in China, can I really understand the world as a Chinese person, right, from their perspective? Can you really understand the world of a handicapped person, right? How they experience the world. These are important questions, and I think a lot of really stimulating missiology nowadays is coming from and is addressing these kinds of questions.
That's right. What would be your answer, Martin? just give me one sentence in response to the question of commensurability.
I'll tell you what. I can say that my brother, who is married to a Chinese person, he's better at it than I am. Right? So he understands.
And he
lives with his mother-in-law as well, right? So Chinese is half of what's going on in their house on a regular basis. They as much as possible, since COVID it's been more challenging, but they, as much as possible, they try to be back in China for holidays. He's closer than I am, right, to understanding the world from the perspective of a Chinese person. And yet, they themselves, my brother Marcus and Julia, his wife, or Xiaojiang, her name in Chinese, they will acknowledge that there are some times where they're in the middle of, you know, an argument, a discussion, and they're just not seeing eye to eye. And there are times where they just have to back up and say, "I don't get it." We're just going to have to acknowledge that you're different than me, and I'm not going to understand how you're coming at this, right? Whatever the conversation piece happens to be. And it's often about the mother-in-law, right?
Some things are universal,
right? So can you understand the world through the perspective of your mother-in-law? No. Anyway. So I'm, that is not one sentence, Greg.
It was more than one sentence, but I'll accept it. I think you'll like my answer on this, which is that I think total commensurability is pretty much inconceivable, but mutual transformation is a reality. And so what happens in the relationship is the creation of a shared world, right? Not the ability to enter the world of the other and therefore embody their worldview, but that there is a kind of hybridity that happens in the relationship. There's a kind of biculturality that emerges mutually on both sides.
I like that.
If the relationship is robust enough. And that's what I started aiming at later on in my understanding. It was to be transformed. And so not to become absolutely other. It's impossible. That's an unrealistic goal, but actually to be transformed. Yeah. And I'm sure that you share these experiences both as a bicultural kid to begin with, and then as a foreign missionary.
Yeah.
You really can at moments go, "Oh, I'm looking at this in a very different mm-hmm. way than mm-hmm. before. Like I,
then it just then sometimes like
there's something that like turns on in your yeah. Well,
yeah,
yeah, yeah. But I mean, I remember having after years being immersed in Spanish speaking mm-hmm. and Peruvian culture, just having certain moments where I was like evaluating mm-hmm. an experience, and then I caught myself and I thought, mm-hmm. I am thinking mm-hmm. like a Peruvian about like like my whole experience of this is just so different than it would have been 5 years ago, you know. And that's real, you know, and that's not understanding the other's world, but it is participating in it. It is having a share in it, you know. And I think that transformation is a pretty noble goal.
You know, man, let's introduce God's agency in the midst of all of this, right? So what's the Holy Spirit doing in the midst of me trying to connect, trying to understand? I'm trying to connect with my neighbor. I want to build those friendships. And here we have the Holy Spirit. Here we have God active on the ground, building bridges, right? Making things that would not normally be possible, quote unquote. Suddenly, like maybe there are moments where, wow, I've really been given some important insight. And that was from the Holy Spirit, where all of a sudden, you know, So for me, this, I think this happened probably more frequently than I realized, but I'm sitting down in a Bible study with a Chinese seeker, and you know, we're reading through scripture together, and all of a sudden, you know, and we're having conversations, we're asking questions about it, we're learning from one another, and then all of a sudden there's a shift for me that occurs, and I'm looking at this story, and all of a sudden it hits me in a new way, and I'm convicted in a new way by the story, and I realize, wow, that was the Holy Spirit. And so I share this with, you know, my friend, and it ends up being, you know, it ends up being a really powerful moment. It ends up being one of those, wow, God like very much showed up. And it was in the midst of this, me trying to understand the world of another person, and me trying to lean in, not to the world of, but lean into the other person, right? I want to be into the relationship, into right? The I want to be friends.
Yeah.
And so I think those moments of insight are one of the many ways that God's agency is a part of these conversations and should be.
That's really interesting. I mean, that makes me think of the role of the Holy Spirit in the Pentecost experience, where, you know, we tend to think of that translational speaking in tongues as sort of a really limited thing where it's just the language that's getting translated or whatever. But it's interesting that the bridge cross-culturally there is actually this third thing. It's the external reality, the spirit that is in both cultures, in both people. In a broader sense of a shared understanding of what the spirit's doing despite different perspectives.
Greg, we need to talk about the sex soup. This.
I was going to say we need to address the elephant in the soup. Yeah.
I mean, what we're talking about is a great segue into this, right? So, but it's the experience of it's the realization that I may be doing something that's being interpreted very differently by the people around me, and I don't realize that until later. Right. You know, there's something going on with the soup, and that remains a question. what is going on?
What happens to the soup?
What are we talking about exactly? So there are some fascinating conversations that could happen there.
As a gentleman, Roger was very circumspect, you know, and okay, keeping the pod rated
you,
G
Roger,
here, but yeah. But we're all dying to know what's going on with the
sex
soup,
people.
So,
like, do you know when you are sipping the sex soup, right? And there are times where, like, as a missionary, you. I think it's those moments of humility that you talked about, right? That humility where you're having to kind of step back and you're approaching people and circumstances with just a sense of like openness and learning, because you know that I may mm-hmm. be sipping the sex soup, and I'm not trying to be. I'm trying to be attentive to God's spirit. I'm trying to be attentive to the people around me. I'm certainly trying to be attentive to God's people who are telling me things like, don't drink the soup, right? Mm-hmm. So I'm curious, mm-hmm. Greg, when you think of the sex soup, like, what's been that for you? Do you have any experiences of that in your life?
Well, let's see. So if I generalize that, the question is, is there a thing that doesn't mean what I thought it meant? Right? Is there a thing that doesn't mean what I thought it meant? I don't know if anything comes to mind off the top of my head.
This is a really great example. Honestly, I appreciate Roger because this is a really good example. I'm going to use that example in classes in the future. It's partly because it's kind of funny. It's very unexpected.
Of course.
Anyway, I'm curious. So it's things that didn't mean what you thought they meant. I know that for me, one of them was this. It's not as awesome as sex soup, but it was being in China, and after a meal, it was very common to, to have rice wine, to have some. And I do not like the flavor of rice wine, but, there are some cultures I know where, you drink, you eat what's put in front of you, and so as not to cause offense. And then some Christians sat me down and said, look, when people drink rice wine, at least in this part of China, it implies drunkenness because they're not going to stop until they're drunk. So just don't drink it, right? Don't drink the rice wine because it's communicating something different to them. It's communicating that you're okay with drunkenness. And again, this is perhaps unique to like that particular Hubei province rural area where I lived. And it's certainly, I can't, China is very, very diverse. It's huge. A lot of people there. One in every five people on the planet. So granted, a tremendous amount of diversity. And yet for that group of Christians, for us, they pulled me aside and said, just don't drink it at all. And it's not rude. You can express that you do want to be in relationship because it is very much actually you and me getting drunk together is part of, sealing a business deal, right? It's actually you and me, I can trust you to be drunk with me and I can be drunk with you. And that's you and me it's the next step in our friendship, right? So there are meetings that are important to that. This ritual, and yet the Christians are like, you can just tell them, I want to be your friend, and you don't have to drink it.
Right.
And even if you're not getting drunk, it's unfortunately communicating something different. So anyway, that was an example that came to mind for me. I'm curious, has anything come to mind for you?
I mean, this is like the essence of cultural interpretation, right? Like that particular acts and signs don't mean the same to you as they do to the people who are doing them, perhaps. I don't know. I mean, what's interesting about things like this is that they're mm-hmm. complex sometimes, which makes them even more difficult to decipher. And so this one's sort of a standard thing, but it nonetheless took a long time to learn. Okay, so maybe this will bring us back to that idea of the difference between what's on the blackboard and what the experience of actual people is, right? So, in my training, we were taught sort of a grid of time consciousness differences across a number of cultures, right? And so there's the very on-time cultures and then the less on-time cultures. And then there's the gap keeps getting bigger and bigger until you get to the most where it's like, depending on your social status, you'll be, you're supposed to wait an hour and a half for a person of higher status to get there or something. You know, so the time gap keeps getting bigger. So you know that that's real. You know that there's like, okay, so this person is culturally inclined to be X amount of time late or whatever. And in Peru, our experience as foreign missionaries was initially a lot of frustration mm-hmm. because of the complexity mm-hmm. of that. Because we had church members who could be and would be on time to their job. So they're perfectly capable of planning out their day and mapping out their bus ride and making sure things work so that they get mm-hmm. to their job on time and don't mm-hmm. get fired. Right. And then just chronically late to church gatherings, right? Just could not be there any less than an hour late. And so it felt, our experience of that was, well, this means that church is less important to them than their job. They're capable of being on time. They're choosing not to, right? And it took a long time in relationship to people to recognize that the realm in which the delay of arrival happens is family, right? And so they were treating the church like they would treat their family, not like they would treat their corporate job, right? And we, as the missionaries, we were talking about, let's try to get here on time. We were treating the church like a job.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. And so it just didn't mean what we thought it meant. You know, to talk about time, to talk about, you know, punctuality, those sorts of, which we didn't harp on it or anything, but there were definitely moments where we were like, so should we change the time of the meeting? Right. Like, what do we need to do here? And I came to understand that for our Peruvian brothers and sisters,
we were
family to them. And so they treated us just like they would family, and everybody knows how to create expectations in that context about timeliness. And so it just didn't mean what we thought it meant, you know, a little bit different than, you know, than something quite as concrete as your example or Rogers, but you know, a similar difficulty in interpretation.
Right.
Doesn't mean what you
think. Yeah, I remember in a Muslim context in India, northern India, being told by my friend who was a missionary there, doing Bible translation, and you know, he was like, look, you like, I know we do this in the States all the time. In Western context, it's okay for you to just kind of like, you know, slide your Bible under your seat, or just kind of set it up next to you. Or, you know, he's like, you can't put that on the ground. Don't put your Bible on the ground. It doesn't mean what you think it does, right? You're carrying your Bible around with you everywhere, and you have, you know, you can open it up whenever you want to and read from it. He's like, it doesn't mean what you think it does. Not here. So don't put your Bible on the ground. That one stuck with me.
But I appreciate it. You know, what Roger was emphasizing as he talked about that was the agency of the others. It wasn't his job to understand that. It was his job to listen and adjust accordingly, because to him it was coconut soup. Right. That's all it is. And you could insist, you go, well, you know, all foods are clean. Mm-hmm. Right. And, you know, there's no such thing as whatever, you know, whatever it is that's involved in that ritual. That's not real. Mm-hmm. The meat is clean, so to speak. Right. But instead he says, oh, okay. What I don't know shapes the way that everyone else understands what's happening here, and so for the sake of their consciences, I won't eat the soup.
Even I love it.
It's just coconut. I love it. Soup, right?
It's Romans 14, man. It's good stuff. I like it. Is. It's like Paul experienced some of this stuff, right? It's like
it's almost like he was also a cross-cultural missionary.
It's like he took my classes.
Oh man, that would be a terrifying experience. Paul sitting in one of my classes.
I'll tell you what, that would be a class that leans towards dialogue. Much more than monologue. I'm thinking about some of the other topics that came up in the, in our conversation, our interview with Roger. What were some other things that stood out to you?
Well, I have to just take a moment to fanboy, okay? Because we had Bevins on. That's like half of the dynamic duo. But I got to tell you, Martin, I love their works. Yeah. The stuff that they do together is just stellar. It's so good. It's so impressive. It's so, so well written. I mean, those books for being as meaty as they are just accessible. Delightful to read. Yeah, the prose is enjoyable. But at the same time, they're introducing not just difficult concepts, they're actually like doing constructive work. You're experiencing a pretty brilliant development of thought as you read those books. Constance and Context.
Later on, Prophetic Dialogue.
Prophetic Dialogue. And so I was just delighted to complete the set.
I agree. It is awesome. Interview. There are certain, and there's not too many of these, but there are some missiological texts that I've gone and read twice. Right? I've read them again.
That's right.
And, David Bosch is one of those, right? Transforming Mission. Of course. And another one of those is Constance in Context. And of course, articles that these guys have written as well. Two big fans here.
I've really appreciated. We touched on this earlier, being a super low church Protestant. Sometimes I find Catholic theologians' writing to be a little arcane because of the references to papal decrees and
conciliar documents,
that's right. They're, and for them, they're just in their natural habitat and just sort of talking in a way that their colleagues within Catholicism are accustomed to talking. And I feel like I'm like hacking my way through uncharted territory.
Yeah.
You know, when I read some of that stuff, less so at this point in my life, but still. And what I really appreciate, one of the things I really appreciated about their work is they don't shy away from representing the Catholicism of their perspective, they do it in a really accessible way. It's like they want Protestants to read them. You know, I know they do, and they do such a good job of sort of saying, here's why, you know, this particular contribution from a conciliar perspective is helpful in building out the concept that we're working on. Yeah. And it's just enjoyable.
Yeah.
And very helpful.
Thank you for being Catholics that don't make us yawn.
Absolutely. Don't make us yawn. Yeah. Yeah. I've nodded off a time or two trying to read through some of that stuff. But I'm sure it's mutual, you know. I'm sure it's
your writings, Greg.
Talking about
you're the exception.
No comment. But you know, talking about different worlds, you know, there's a big gap there sometimes, depending on where an author's coming from. And anybody who's capable of closing that gap for the reader, you know, not making the reader do the work, is gifted and much to be appreciated.
You know, a shout out to someone else that was mentioned. Scott Sundquist was mentioned when Roger was discussing, he was talking about just some really important people, books that have opened his eyes, experiences. But he talked about Irving and Sundquist, and the research they did regarding the World Christian Movement. And for those listeners who maybe have, you know, picked up the Missiology podcast second season or later, Sundquist's interview talks about this. So Scott actually, in our interview with him, discusses what this experience was like for him. So just an encouragement, go back and listen to Sundquist if you haven't heard it yet. It's a fantastic interview with Scott.
Ooh, we're connecting dots. I like
and it. Of course, if you haven't heard Bevan's, you gotta do that as well.
Yeah. You know, one of the things that I would really enjoy for our listeners' sake as much as anything is going back and having maybe both Stephen and Roger on just to spell out a little more what they mean by prophetic dialogue. You know, if you go back and reread the book and the articles and stuff, you can sort of get a handle on that. But you know, in the interview, there was a moment where I thought, oh man, I wish we could sort of insert, and here is a fulsome explanation of what that
absolutely
means.
And it's you know, Roger even mentions this, but it continues to fill out for them, right? So they introduce prophetic dialogue as a way, you know, this integrated mission theology. You know, it shows up in the last chapter of the book of, you know, Constance in Context. It's a synthesis, if you want to put it that way, of the type A, B, and C theologies, that typology. And there are some tensions in there that are really interesting. There are some great stories that we could tell, right, about that dialogue and the prophetic dimensions, the dialogical and prophetic dimensions. But I agree. I think it'd be really fun to be able to sit down with both of the authors and give them some room to, you know, tell some more stories.
Yeah. Walk readers through it. So, in your understanding, like, what's the gist of it? What would you say is prophetic dialogue? Yeah,
it's a synthesis. It's a concept that's trying to draw together two maybe postures toward the other, right? One of them that tends to be so the prophetic would be the one that is you know, it's countering, right? It's acknowledging differences between the kingdom of God and what we understand about the kingdom and what we hear God saying in this time and this place, what we understand God saying, and, you know, my world and the world of the other, my behavior and the behavior of the other, my perspectives and the perspectives of the other. So it's the pushing back aspect, you know, of mission. And then there's the dialogical dimension, the dialogue, which is a posture of listening. It's a posture of humility. It's a posture maybe it at least the way I understand it, it's more relational, right? So it tends to be a little bit more. It tends to emphasize the bridging component, perhaps. And I know that those, you know, Bevan's and Schroeder would not want to pull those apart, and they there certainly is overlap, and there need not be a dichotomy there, but that's how I you know, just quickly, that's how I understand it. How about you, Greg? How would you describe prophetic dialogue?
You know, it's a phenomenal phrase because it really captures a lot. But I think I would want to clarify that, you know, prophetic doesn't mean prophecy in the biblical sense of speaking a word given by God, or much less a predictive word, but rather a holding forth of a message, right? And so they emphasize that message is both negative and positive. That's probably not the words they would choose to use, but it's not just the sort of judging or justice oriented prophetic word, but that's also right. the prophetic word is the good news, right? Just to speak grace into a situation is part of what the prophetic does. And so in a sense the prophetic stands mm-hmm. for mm-hmm. the gospel.
Yeah.
I would say the good news that has pretty stark implications for mm-hmm. those mm-hmm. who would reject the kingdom of God, right? No, that's the prophetic word. And then as you say, I think the dialogical dimension mm-hmm. is about relationship fundamentally. It's about entering into mm-hmm. relationships
right.
mutually, like a deep mutuality, monologue. Rather than one-way speech, right? Rather than monologue, right? And prophecy, mm-hmm. So they're mutually correcting because mm-hmm. prophecy for many people is monological. It's stand up and shake your fist and say the thing that you're supposed to say. God says this, right? That's prophecy. And so it's not very relational, or it's the wrong kind of relationship mm-hmm. from a Christian perspective. At the same time, dialogue sometimes can be absent the gospel. Mm-hmm. I mean, it can be absent justice. It can be absent grace. In the sense that sometimes mission sort of devolves in the interest of protecting a genuine relationship, mission can kind of devolve mm-hmm. into we're just talking to each other. We're just trying to understand each other. You know, I want to have a genuine friendship with you. And I think the prophetic edge challenges that to say, God bless your friendship, but that's mm-hmm, not mm-hmm. actually yeah. mission yeah. yet. And mission is in some sense going to speak a word of grace and truth into the relationship that might be absent otherwise. And so, you know, I take it that in terms of that correction, there's a bit of a challenge there. Bevins and Schroeder have been participants in ecumenical conversations that at times have tended toward a dialogical posture. They made a lot out of dialogue as an intercultural model, as a missions model, and to great benefit, yet it sometimes mm-hmm. ends up being just a conversation.
No, they want that creative
tension. Which isn't quite what they're interested in.
That's the prophetic dialogue. They compare it in the introduction of their book, Prophetic Dialogue. They compare it to, the great David Bosch describes as bold humility, right? That a practice
right.
of mission that we bring as Christians, a boldness in proclamation that's tempered by a deep humility for the harm that mission has done, and a deep respect for the God who was there before the missionary's arrival. Right, I like that.
Mm-hmm. I have to say, the farther along the road I get, the more this concept resonates for me. I mean, it really syncs up a lot of things that.
Mm.
I've grappled with over the years.
Agreed. I think that it is, it is that tension, that creative tension is the spark for a lot of my prayer. A lot of my prayer life is sparked by this tension and that kind of, you know, is this a moment where I'm supposed to be leaning into the prophetic, right? Am I timing this right? And... you know, I want to be relational as I live and share gospel with, you know, my neighbor, my own children, right? How do I do this with my own kids? I want to be prophetic and I want to be a dialogical at the same time. And there are those in knowing the moment, right? Trusting God in the midst of that moment and being prayerful. And again, it's that participation with the Spirit, right? That what is it, Holy Spirit, that you're doing right now? And are you inviting me more into the dialogue or more into the prophetic right now? Where is it that you want me to dance with you? I'll dance wherever you want me to. Anyway, lots of prayer that goes into that.
Well, I think it's really the reason that it's so generative is it's sort of like the thing with the gap between mission and teaching and the way that our language functions, the gap between prophecy and dialogue. They don't actually want there to be a gap, right? Like, there's not a moment for non-prophetic dialogue. There's not a moment for non-dialogical prophecy. If they're, you know, if they're properly married, and our limitations, you know, our difficulties in the real world mean that sometimes we default to one or the other, right? And we say, oh, well, this is a moment for dialogue. And I think they would challenge us to say, I mean, is it really dialogue if it's not prophetic? Mm-hmm. Or you're not going to tell your friend the truth?
Yeah.
You know, or this is, you know, I need to tell the truth right now. And it's like, are you really going to do that in a non-dialogical way?
Right.
You're not.
Yep. Yeah. And I think it's probably one of the reasons why they describe prophetic dialogue as a spirituality as opposed to a strategy. Mm. Right. We're not talking about a strategy, a way to, it's a spirituality. It's a way of living and walking with God's Spirit, of living and walking with our neighbor. And, you know, so that on a regular basis, we are dialogical in our prophecy, in our prophetic speech, and we are prophetic in our dialogical activities and speech, and those are not pulled apart.
No, I think that's a phenomenal point to emphasize, that it's a spirituality. But that's a real profound truth that I suspect doesn't apply as it should to many other models of intercultural theology, theological reflection, right? Theirs is a spirituality.
Yes.
And I think that's one of its great strengths.
Man, we did good, Greg. I think we hit it all.
Again, Roger, if you're listening, you may not want to listen to your own voice, but
thank you.
Thank you so much for joining us. It's a delight. We're so impressed by you and appreciative of your life and your work, and appreciative of our listeners as always. It's an exciting thing to get feedback. Sometimes we get emails from listeners. You know, sometimes they're telling us to fix our mics. Sometimes they're telling us that they really liked an interview. But all of that is a joyful part of producing the podcast. And Martin, man, I always love hanging out and talking with you. You're the best. Man.
We will see you at the next episode that'll be coming out soon.
Oh, yeah, guys. Look forward to the next episode. We got a special one coming up. Just a little teaser. We're going to be interviewing Charles Kaiser and Elaine Heath about their recent book, Trauma-Informed Evangelism. So you may want to grab it and read ahead of the interview, and that way when you listen, you can critique us for failing to ask the questions you would have asked.
What's cool is that they actually mention prophetic dialogue in their book as well. So anyway,
they do.
We've got some great segues.
Looking forward to it, Martin.
Bye-bye.